Before I read our gospel lesson this morning, I'd like to give an introduction to my sermon series for those of you who might not have been here for all of it, or even parts of it. We started on Christmas Eve with a sermon series entitled Dirty Word. It comes from a book entitled Dirty Word by Jim Walker. And on Christmas Eve, I talked about how Jesus came into the world to get dirty, to share God's love, and how we need to be willing to get dirty to share God's love. We looked at what the word dirty means and what the word word means. And then we got to the heart of our sermon series, where we looked at basic needs. That we all have these basic interrelated needs that define who we are and shape how we live. And that the world tries to give us our needs one way, and God offers a different solution. We started by looking at assurance. That the world offers anxiety, worry, and fear to our deepest need of assurance, the feeling of safety and security. And God offers communion, our deep abiding relationship with God. The second basic need we looked at is belonging, that we all have a basic need to belong, to be part of something. And that the world offers rejection, while God offers community. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at the basic need of meaning, that we all need to have meaning for our lives, and that the world offers luxury, that our possessions, our material wealth, offers us meaning, while God's solution is compassion, suffering with those who are struggling. Today, we look at our final basic need, and that is identity, and the need to be truly known. And we're going to look at how the world tries to give us an identity, and that's through superficiality. Our gospel lesson today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 37 through 52. It can be found on page 1,615 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along, and the words should be on the screen as well. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of your cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing." One of the experts of the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "As you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of time, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering." The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, as we meditate on your word and hear your word proclaimed, open up our hearts, open up our minds, and let us hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. Amen. Amen. Beyond French existentialist philosophers, I'm not sure if a lot of people on a very conscious level worry about who they are. But I know I do, and I've done it for a long time. I've told you before that when I was in middle school and high school, I used to sit listening to my CD player, and I'd listen to show tunes, and particularly Phantom of the Opera and Les Miserables. If I was pining after a girl and crushing on her, especially one named Christine, I'd listen to the Phantom of the Opera. But if I was worrying about who I was or who I am, I would often listen to Les Miserables because the protagonist of the musical is Jean Valjean, and he struggles throughout the whole musical about who he is. In fact, one of the famous songs from that musical is "Who Am I?" because Jean Valjean has pretended to be a respectable, famous person when he was really a criminal. And then he comes into a problem because someone is about to be blamed for all his past crimes, and he could pretend to continue to be someone else, or he could claim who he is, and he struggles with that. And maybe one of the reasons I've always struggled with who I am is because I was in Cub Scouts and Boy Scouts, and Boy Scouts are one of the few organizations really designed to try to answer who are we supposed to be, that we have the Scout laws, the Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. And we always added hungry, because we were always hungry. But we have a Scout oath that on my honor, I'll do my best to do my duty to God and my country, to obey the Scout laws, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. And those are all the Scout laws, the Scout oath, are all about who are we and who do we want to be. And it's something I've wrestled with because, you know, I want to be a good person. I want to be who God calls me to be. But sometimes, you know, you do things and you're not really sure, and you face crises where there's not really a good solution, and who are you going to be in that crisis? I think about a time in college when I was, it was my senior year, and we lived in an apartment, three of my friends and me, and one of our friends who wasn't in the apartment had a problem. His roommate went crazy, basically, and he couldn't really stay in his dorm room with him, and he asked, could I stay in your apartment? And I was torn because it would be inconvenient. And my one roommate and friend did not want him to stay with us, even though he was friends with him. And my roommate did want him to stay, and we had this really big debate. And I had to decide, did I want to make the one roommate or the other roommate happy? And the way I answered the question was, well, who do I want to be? And I thought about my roommate, who was just one of the best friends you could have. He would do anything for you. And he taught me what it's like to be a good friend. And I thought, well, I want to be like him. But it ended up upsetting the other person. It was a disaster. I'll tell you about it later. But I wrestle with these questions, and I wrestle with these questions, these basic questions of who we are, what are we doing, why do we do what we do. And when I started ministry, I really thought that ministry is mostly about doing. And that most churches, the problem with them was that they weren't doing the right things. And if I, with my seminary training and all my good ideas, would just go into a church and do all the right things that they tell you you're supposed to do, and get them to do all the right things that they tell you you're supposed to do, that we could just turn it around, and that it was really just doing right things. I thought of it like a strategy game, that if you just do the right things, there's a good chance you're going to win. But as I've been in ministry, I don't think it's so much about what we do, but who we are, and who we're called to be, and what are we doing, and asking questions. And questions about our identity, and that our biggest struggle, I think, is we struggle with our identity. On one level, we know what God wants us to be and who God's calling us to be, but I think we struggle to live with that knowledge, and we live in a world that tries to change and alter our identity all around. Again, I don't know if we all struggle with existential questions on a conscious level, but we live in a society that is all about identity and is identity-driven. You can see it because we use labels all the time. That we say someone's cool, or they're a geek, or they're a nerd, or they're a jock, or they're rich, or they're poor, or they're white, or they're black, that we use these labels, and they create identities for people, whether those identities fit the person or not. And sometimes we try to go into an identity, that we start to dress like people, or talk like people, or act like people, so that we can buy into an identity that's already out there. We try to shroud our identity by groups and organizations. That some people, you can tell what their favorite sports team is, that they're always wearing that coat or that hat, that if you would go into their basement, it's become like a temple to that sports team. That you can tell for some people that they shroud their identity in an organization, that you go into their store and you see certain posters or you see their bumper stickers, or I know in college for a while, I shrouded my identity in a libertarian party, and you would have known I was a libertarian. I had a column, and I was always arguing, and when someone needed a contrary libertarian to talk about something, they would come to me. And some people shroud themselves in the country, that they make their identity based that I'm an American citizen. And you can tell by their bumper stickers, how they act, what they say, what their concerns are. Some people, it's their school. Some people, it's their college. And you can tell by what they wear, what they have, what their house looks like, their decorations, what organization they're shrouding their identity in. Other people, kind of related to what we talked about 2 weeks ago, shroud their identity in their material possessions. They want you to think about them based on their designer glasses, or their luxury car, or the kind of house they live in, or their truck. You know, that, you know, a person with a truck has a certain identity versus someone that has a sports car versus someone that has the cheapest car that's broken down and can't even move. And you can tell a lot by a person by their house and how they decorate their house and where they live. And that we often will use superficial things like that to give us identity. And one of the biggest words that's becoming even bigger, I think, is branding, which is basically how do we create a perception of identity. And that organizations and businesses are all worried about branding. And then with social media, how it can help your brand. Like, I think Oreo had an ad at the Super Bowl when the lights went out saying you can still eat Oreos in the dark, and that helped their brand. But when a certain liquor maker lately said they were going to water down their bourbon, that didn't help their brand so much. They're worried about brand because they're worried about their identity. And it's not so much about who they are, but they care about who people think they are. Oftentimes, most of the identity that we see in society is superficial. They're exterior things, sometimes things beyond our control, and that they change over time. That if you claim one identity, it might change over time. What does it mean to be a jock or a nerd? And it changes over time. And that most of the time we're concerned about exterior identities, exterior actions, that you have bucket lists and you have to-do lists, and that we're concerned about what we do and not who we are. You know, our goals are like losing weight or to write a novel in a month or to do this project or to go to this place or do this. And we're all concerned about these outward things. And how often do you hear about people that have goals about being? Goals related to their interior identity to say, you know what, I want to be a more generous person, or I want to be a better friend, or I want to be a more loving person. And that too often we're concerned about what we're doing, but not who we are. And I think for us as a church that if we can really identify our identity in God, that it'll make all the difference. But we struggle in a world that's so superficial, and our identity too often is coming from external things. As we look at today's scripture lesson, I do believe it's about identity, but it is about a lot. And that I can't possibly unpack all of what's going on in today's scripture lesson. And it's a scripture lesson that scares me on two levels. One, it scares me because I don't like to use broad strokes, that it's so easy to start condemning all the Pharisees in Jesus' time, but I don't think that's a fair thing. But obviously there were many Pharisees who were doing what Jesus is condemning. And it scares me too because oftentimes the church loves to criticize Pharisees, but these were warnings for us today too, that if we disciples don't worry about what the Pharisees are like, I think we run a real risk of becoming Pharisees ourselves. And like I said, there's a lot going on here, but I think one of the parts of it is about identity. Now, there are two sets of three woes each. There are three woes for the Pharisees, and there are three woes for the lawyers of the law, for the experts in the law. And now, a woe is not something that we often use in today's society, but it's a lament with an eye towards judgment. That Jesus says, it's awful, this thing, and then kind of points towards judgment, that we're going to have problems and consequences because of this bad situation that's going on here. And it all started because Jesus was invited to a meal, and he didn't wash properly. And the Pharisee was upset about it. Now, the Pharisees had many, many rituals to try to keep ritual purity. And before we start, you know, really criticizing the Pharisees, if you read the Old Testament, there are a lot of laws about how to keep ritual purity. And then if you really want to keep the purity, sometimes those laws are ambiguous. So you start creating some walls and barriers to make sure you get nowhere near violating the laws. And it starts out with good intent, that you're trying to do what God's telling you to do. And then it can go out of control. Now, Jesus was probably seen as unclean because, one, he had just exorcised a demon, and two, he moved the crowds. And if you're concerned with purity, you're concerned with the people around you. Because if they're unclean, they can make you unclean. And that's probably why the Pharisee really wanted Jesus to clean himself, just to make sure everyone was okay before they had the meal. And this really gets Jesus upset. So he shares two sets of three woes. First to the Pharisees, and then when the experts in the law complain, he starts giving them woes as well. And the woes to the Pharisees start out with that they neglect God's justice and love, but they're all concerned about how much they tithe their herbs from their garden, and even wild herbs that don't really need to be tithed. Now, Jesus had just given the great commandment, that the great commandment for Jesus is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And for Jesus, they might be doing everything technically correct with these herbs, but he doesn't feel like they're really loving God or their neighbor the way that they're called to do it. And that while maybe they're doing everything they're supposed to do, they're missing the larger point, the bigger picture. And that they're so concerned with the little stuff that they're missing the big stuff that God wants them to do. And then Jesus criticizes them for loving the most important seats in the synagogue and wanting respectful greetings in the marketplace. That they're really concerned about praise, they're really concerned about their social status, and what they really should be concerned about is the relationship with God and the relationship with their neighbor. And that their motivation is not coming out of their love for God, but their love for being praised by other people. Oh, look at how holy they are, and we need to just praise them and to greet them. And then the final woe to the Pharisees is that they're like unmarked graves. Now, that's a little bit confusing to us because most of us aren't too troubled by unmarked graves. I remember in my hometown in Danville, there's a park. And one of the signs in the park says that, yeah, this used to be a cemetery. We got most of the bodies. But they didn't get them all, and you're walking on unmarked graves. But like I said, the Pharisees were concerned about ritual purity, and dead people were not clean. And so if you walked on a grave, you would become unclean by that close association to the dead person. And so ideally, all the graves would be marked, so you would know how to approach the grave. But if you're walking on an unmarked grave, you're being made unclean, and you don't even realize it. And that's the fear then that Jesus is saying, look, you all are making everyone around you unclean, and you don't even realize it. And that's a scary thought, that you think you're doing everything that God wants you to do, that you're doing everything technically correct, but you're really leading people down the wrong path. And after Jesus is done with his woes to the Pharisees, which upset the Pharisees, they also upset the experts in the law. Like, well, we're no better than the Pharisees. and then they complain, and then Jesus gives them some woes as well. He says, woe to you for loading people down with burdens. And it's hard for us, I think, to understand how complicated this ritual system is, because we don't really worry about ritual purity. But they did worry about ritual purity, ritual cleanliness. And like I said, when you start reading all the different laws in the Old Testament about how to do this, some of them are a little ambiguous, and you don't want to get anywhere near accidentally breaking one of these laws, so you start making all these other rules to help make sure you don't get anywhere near breaking those rules. And next thing you know, it's a very complicated system, and only the best of the best are going to be able to follow it. And Jesus says, look, you're making this too hard. People can't do what you're telling them to do. You're giving them a heavy burden. And then he criticizes them for a woe to you for building tombs to the prophets. And this is jarring, I think, because, you know, it's people just like them that killed the prophets, and now they're building tombs to celebrate them. And then Jesus kind of suggests that, you know what, later on you're going to kill more prophets. That, you know, John the Baptist gets killed, Jesus is crucified, and then some of the apostles get martyred. And it's people like them that do it. And yet they're still celebrating the prophets by building them tombs. And then the final one is that they have the keys to knowledge. That, you know, they have the Torah, they have the law, they know they're supposed to love God and love their neighbor, but yet they're not really using that knowledge the way God would have them to use it, and they're not helping other people use that knowledge. They're hindering other people, and they're just leading people astray. And I think the best way to kind of capture what's all going on here is at the beginning of today's passage when Jesus says, now then, you Pharisees, clean on the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not one of you, the one who made the outside, also make the inside? And that on the outside, they were doing everything technically correct. That in terms of superficial things, they were doing all that everyone said they were supposed to do. But being clean on the outside, but not having the right heart, doesn't do you any good. And I think, you know, again, there's a lot of things going on here, but at the heart of it is their identity, their self, that if they're not right with God on the inside, and that even if they look like superficially they're doing everything right, they're really not. And their focus is on superficial things and not the big things that God tells them to do. Love God and love your neighbor. And it's easy, you know, to start out with good intentions, to want to do what God wants you to do, but then when the power and the prestige and all the feeling of superiority and arrogance, as, you know, you're doing so well and everyone else is doing so poorly in terms of all these rules that you've constructed, It's easy to just have your identity change, and it becomes about the things you're doing and not your relationship with God, and it becomes a problem. And that you can do everything technically correct and still miss the boat. That you can do everything you think God's calling you to do and not really do what God wants you to do and be, more importantly, be who God is calling you to be. And that you can get into all the minute details of religion, but if you're not loving God and loving your neighbor, and if that's not what's driving everything you're doing, then you're doing it wrong. And the focus is not on our exterior actions, but our identity, who we are. And being technically correct is not what God wants. God wants us to love God. God wants us to have an identity built in God, in ourselves. And that's what we need to strive for. And their identity was in their rules. Their identity was in their power and their prestige and worldly things. And that was not right with God. And they weren't being who God called them to be, and they were not living God's calling on their lives. And even if they were technically correct, because they were wrong on the inside, everything they were doing was tainted because of that. And that gets me to the main point of my sermon today, that what's inside of us spills to the outside. And that our identity, who we are, is reflected in what we say and what we do, and it pours out of us. And that even if technically we're doing everything correct, if our identity is not in God, it ultimately is wrong. Today's lesson is obviously a commentary on the Pharisees and the experts in the law. But it's also a commentary for the disciples. It's a warning for them ahead that, look, you don't want to become like the Pharisees and the experts of the law, that it's so easy to start building our identity outside of God and on worldly things. And for us, then, we have to wrestle with, well, where is our identity coming from? Is it built around our possessions that you know, you can buy into certain lifestyles, that, you know, you have an RV, you can become an RVing kind of person, that when you buy a nice car, you become, you know, join a car club and go to all the Corvette conventions, and that you can easily start having your possessions become your identity. Or your identity can be built on who you spend your time with, and that you know, the certain group, the certain clique, the certain social organization, and the next thing you know, that's who you are, and it's not really based on God. Or it could be where we go, whether it's a bar or a club, that your identity can become like those around you in that place, and that wherever you are, it's going to influence your identity. That our identity can be based on who we want others to think we are, that we want others to esteem us, so we'll do whatever we think we need to do to earn the respect and esteem of other people. And it's not based on our relationship with God, it's not based on our love for God, but it's based on we want other people to esteem us, and we'll do whatever we think we need to do to build esteem. Sometimes it comes from power, that some of us, we want power, we want to be in positions of power, we want to have power over other people, we want people then to esteem us because of that power. And so we seek that power and we build our identity around that power. Some of us build our identity around our job, what we do professionally, that, you know, I'm a doctor or I'm a pastor. I always find it interesting. I love to see when I get an email from a pastor, you know, how prominent is that title in everything they do? And are they building their identity around their job, or are they building their identity around God? Some of us build our identity around our hobbies, that we have a hobby and it just consumes all our time, energy, and that's what defines us and who we are. And here's the scary one. I mean, I think all of us can say, you know, we shouldn't build our identity around our hobby. We shouldn't seek power. We shouldn't seek esteem. But we can build our identity around not God, but religion. And we can build our identity around rules. That we can say, well, if you just follow all these rules, you're technically correct with God. And that so often I think we start thinking about our idea of who God is, and that's what we build our identity around. And it may not be who God is. The Pharisees didn't wake up one day and say, boy, you know what? Yeah, it's great to love God, but it would be even better to just create our own system and follow it. I'm pretty sure they thought they were doing the right thing. I'm pretty sure when they heard Jesus criticizing them, they weren't like, yeah, you're right, we're wrong. They're probably like, whoa, wait a minute. We are right with God. Who do you think you are? And that it's so easy for us to start building our identity on what we think is important, on the parts of religion that we think are important, and not on God. And it scares me, because I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be someone who thinks they're right with God, but is actually wrong with God. And then that gets to us, I think, that if we want to build our identity, it really has to start with God and our relationship with God, and what God calls us to do, to love God and to love our neighbor, and not to be so concerned about what we accomplish or what we do, but who we are and God is calling us to be. That going back to the B goals, that instead of having to-do lists and bucket lists, we should say, who is God calling us to be and then strive to be who God is calling us to be. And it starts with things like spiritual disciplines, the things we do to show our love for God and to show our love for a neighbor. It starts with prayerfully trying to strip all the identities in our lives that are superficial, to really look at where is our identity coming from, and prayerfully start trying to take those things away from our life if they are not from God. And it's being careful to really think about who we are, and is it from God, or is it from the superficial things of this world? It's about discernment and seeking. Who is God calling us to be? And not saying once we figured it out, do that and just keep running with it, but to always be seeking, always be trying to discern, God, am I being who you're calling me to be in this time and place? That's why we looked at the hymns we did today, seeing God, having God lead us. And we're going to close with Be Thou My Vision, that ultimately we want everything to flow from that vision of God and who God is calling us to be. And that it's dynamic, that we don't ever arrive at some point where we are exactly who God is calling us to be and we can just stay that way forever. That we're always seeking, we're always striving, that we're always discerning. And I'm a little wary to share the story, but I will anyways, that it scares me sometimes when I interact with people. I was talking to a pastor the other day, and we got into a really big fight about a controversial issue. And the person just kept telling me, well, if you had the spirit of truth, he wasn't exactly saying it that way, but this is the contention, that if you had the spirit of truth, that you would see it my way, and you would be right. And I tried to say, look, I'm not saying you're wrong, but look, people on the other side of this argument believe they have the spirit of truth, and that he really thought he was right, but I'm not sure that he was. And more importantly, the arrogance, I think, is leading him astray. And that whenever we think we have all the answers, whenever we think we are exactly who God's calling us to be, it's dangerous. It's dangerous that we have to be humble, we have to be discerning, we have to be open to the possibility that we could be wrong, that we may not be exactly who God is calling us to be, and God might have bigger plans for us in the future. The image that I want to leave us with in terms of this is that image that Jesus gave us, that clean on the outside cup and dirty on the inside. And that you know, we can have a clean exterior, we can do everything technically correct, but if that cup in the inside is dirty, you pour water in it, that water is going to be dirty. And when you start pouring water to the point where it overflows, that overflowing water is going to be dirty. That what is inside of us spills out to the outside of us. And that if we aren't right with God, if our identity is not from God in the inside, then everything we do is going to be wrong. And even if we look good, it's still going to be wrong. Because what is inside of us spills on the outside. Most Christians that I know, they long for a different world, a different reality than they're living in. A reality where churches aren't struggling. A world where they have a stronger sense that their ministry is meaningful. They long for a world where their communities are not plagued with drugs, with violence, with sexual immorality, with broken relationships, with hurt, sin, and death. That we all long for a better church. We all long for meaningful ministry. That we all long for a world that's not so broken and not so hurt. But too often, I think, we go about trying to change the world the wrong way. That we think about it in terms of what we do. For some people, they want to change society. So they say, well, how do we change Congress and the politicians and get them to do something different? Or how do we get to stop this group from doing something that we don't like? Or what ideas do we need to stop in our schools? And what actions do we need to do to mold institutions the way we think they should be? And sometimes in the church, I think we think about it in terms of what should we do as well. That what do we need to do to be healthy? What do we need to do? What program do we need to start? What outreach do we need to do? But for me, I think we need to really envision it, not in what we do, but in who we are and where our identity comes from. And it's not about doing. It's about being. And being who God calls us to be. And that change is not going to come from what we do. Change is going to come from who we are and the outpouring of that as a result. When we are who God calls us to be, I think we change, the church changes, and the world around us changes. But if we start with doing, it doesn't matter what we do if the inside of us is not right with God, because what is inside of us spills to the outside. My invitation for us this week is twofold. The first is just to pray that God opens our eyes, opens our hearts, opens us up to God's vision of who God is calling us to be. And then the second thing is to have a journal this week. And to really look at what are the fruits of your life and what do they show about your identity? Are the fruits of your life coming from the outside exterior world, Or are they coming from your relationship with God? And to just every day take note of your actions and really prayerfully reflect, what are they showing? Is your identity in God? Is your identity in something other than God? Because what is inside of us spills to the outside of us. Amen.